Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
I love this man. I love this man because he cares deeply about this church, about me, about my wife and my children. He cares about Pastor Donnie and his family. And by extension, he cares about you. We are not in a perfunctory kind of denominational setup where, you know, we just have people who sort of oversee regions of the world. This man leads what our movement does in this nation because he carries us in his heart. And so I want you to give a big Aletheia Church welcome to Pastor Brett Fuller.
Thank you, Brett. Well, this is my first opportunity to say hey. I haven't been with you all before, so hey. It's good to see you. I am really impressed with what God has done with you all of you who serve on a regular basis to help this people become the kind of people that God thought about when he thought about creating Aletheia. Thank you. Pastor Donnie, Pastor Adam, wow. Somebody had to come at some point and stick their spiritual shovel into the heart of the earth in hopes that God would grant them the privilege of seeing that which they sowed grow and then ultimately harvest for the kingdom. And the leadership of your congregation has worked really, really hard to make sure that a people could be produced for God that would give him glory and impact the city of Boston. And that is no small effort. And so I want to take a moment to thank Pastor Adam, Pastor Donnie, and all the leadership of this house who have worked hard to create an environment whereby you could feel safe and understand God best, have undistracted ears to hear what God is saying. Really, really special. And at this moment, there should have been spontaneous applause from you. Yeah. The first service got it. I'm sorry, I don't know. Maybe I didn't say it quite right. I'll do better as an on-ramp to help you understand what you need to do by knee-jerk, reflexive responses. So we're gonna take another run at it. Pastor Adam, Pastor Donnie, thank you. There we go. See? Yeah. It's great. Turn with me over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, the title of the sermon today is Peace Merchants, Buying Peace. Peace Merchants, Buying Peace. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Lord, help us as we study your word. 3 points out of this passage that I'd like to concentrate on. One, we are favored to be able to pay whatever price is necessary to establish peace in the earth. Two, we have a fortuitous stewardship that we get to carry after we've established this peace. And then three, we get a fresh new title if we do it well. Jesus is working really hard here in his Sermon on the Mount to try to set the tone for the rest of his ministry, the balance of another 3 years, and to help everybody who believes he is the Messiah, of which there is no question, help everybody else believe what kind of Messiah he is to be, because everybody has expectations about what they would like him to do for them. Just like we have expectations when we come into the kingdom about what we want God to do for us. We have a plan. We've got an idea about what it means to be academically upwardly mobile, and then to be career-wise upwardly mobile, and then to establish a family and have landmarks and time periods and frames that we would really like for God to put his stamp of approval on and co-sign for us, please. That's the way we'd like our life to go. But the Israelites, the Jewish people at that time, were not going to get what they wanted. They were going to get what they needed, but they were not going to get what they wanted. They wanted a Messiah who would deal with Rome. Rome had their foot on the neck of the Jewish people, and were pressing hard. Herod, who happened to be a puppet ruler of the Jewish people assigned by Rome, was also helping in the process of oppressing these people. And then they had their own religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who were trying their best to manipulate the spiritual environment that could somehow lead to their gain and the people's loss. Nobody was winning if you were part of the populace. They, from every sector, they were feeling oppressed. And there was never a time when they were looking more for the Messiah than in this generation. John the Baptist had been a forerunner for Christ. And his job was to make sure that he paved the ground so that the seed which could be sown in the hearts of the people of that day could be readily received by the soil. And so he was working hard to make sure that he did what he could to plow well. And in that plowing process, he proclaimed, as everybody was wondering, "Are you the Messiah?" Now, rarely did anybody say that in prior generations. But there was a reason that people would ask John the Baptist if he was the Messiah. Number one, he had a phenomenal ministry. A ministry that was so great and effective that he could preach out in the desert and get hundreds, if not thousands, of people to come and hear what he had to say. Me, I've got to produce a building with air conditioning and heating. Nobody's coming to hear me if I'm preaching out in the desert. They would come in droves to hear John. That's how great he was. And he was baptizing people, and everybody was coming to hear a message of repentance, not a message of peace and prosperity. We're talking about a message, you better change in order to get ready for what God is about to do. And if you don't want to change, don't come here. That's what John was preaching. He was a prophet extraordinaire, of which there was none in the Old Testament who were greater than him. But there was a reason beyond just the effectiveness of his ministry that people began to ask, "Are you the Messiah?" Because about 30 years earlier, some men from the east had come when they saw a star that signified that there was a baby to be born in the Jewish people. And they had come from the east to Herod the Great and said, "We've heard that the Messiah, this King of the Jews, has been born." They came to Jerusalem because the star on their journey had disappeared. And we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but we think that somehow God made the star go bye-bye so that the people of Israel would know. They didn't even know the Messiah had been born. When the wise men came, these rulers from the east came, they were the ones who announced to all of the religious leaders in Jerusalem and to Herod that the King of the Jews had been born. Everybody knew that somewhere in the neighborhood of about 30, a man came into his rulership or leadership and ministry. And so John the Baptist had been born 6 months before Jesus. And so everybody was thinking, "Oh, he's powerful. This is about the time frame when somebody who is in leadership and has the kind of anointing should be coming into power. It's been 30 years. Are you him?" And everybody was hoping for the right answer. And they hoped the right answer was yes. John said, "I'm not him. But one's coming who's mightier than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to untie. And boy, when he comes, he's coming with fire. I come with water, but he's coming with fire." Everybody was trying to figure out what it meant to follow the right kind of leadership. And John had paved the way in order to prepare people's hearts, and Jesus was the harvester. John had plowed, Jesus had sown and reaped. And here he's giving his inaugural message, Sermon on the Mount, sets a tone for everything he's going to be and everything he's going to do. And he starts off with one after another, a blessed, 8 to 9 of them, depending on how you read it. And these blessed moments seem to be counterintuitive to everything that everybody believes blessing ought to define. The word in the Greek, which you don't care about, makarios, means fortunate, happy. And yet Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." That's a little oxymoronic. How can poor people be blessed? In fact, I don't feel very blessed because I am poor. Are you telling me something that doesn't make any sense, or is there a secret message here I'm supposed to get? He does not define, meaning Jesus, happiness on the basis of circumstance. Happiness is that which comes from bringing a smile to the face of your God every day. Making sure that when you go to bed, when you lay your head on the pillow, forgive my poor grammar, that somehow you know without a shadow of a doubt that that 24 has been worth it for the kingdom. There's a statement that's made in the scriptures about which Jesus uses to describe good servants, people who have used whatever God has given them on the planet well, to such a degree that the master says, well done, who gave them the resources. And everybody realizes that somehow when you get to heaven, there should be a moment where you hear God get to say, well done, because you lived your life well. I'm looking for that moment, but I'm not waiting for another 40 before I get there. By the way, I'm 59. I plan to live a long time. I do stuff I don't want to do in order to make that happen. I drink kombucha. Nasty, just plain nasty. There are so many other things that taste so much better you can put in your mouth. But I drink that stuff because I'm trying to figure out how in the world to live long and strong. I work out every day very hard. Can't read a book the way I work out. After I finish, it looks like I dipped in a pool. I hate working out. When I get to glory, one of the most happy moments will be when I do not see a treadmill. Nike can't make any money in glory. I hate working out. I hate it. It's painful. It's uncomfortable. But the benefits are going to allow me the privilege of, by the grace of God, making sure my children never have to care for me in my old age. Ever. There are things that I do in order to make sure that I can sustain that which God has given. And it's uncomfortable. But the benefits are much better on the end than they are as I'm going through. And so I go through that in order to make that happen. Jesus and John were overlaying their ministries in order that different priorities might be ministered to the people. And everybody was looking for a king who would come and set up a natural throne to kick out Rome, to dethrone Herod, and to deal with Pontius Pilate, who was a governor of Judea, and to make sure that the religious leaders got a good spanking. Reduce it all, eliminate it, and give us our greatness. We're supposed to be the head and not the tail. And right now, we're the end of the tail. We can't find respect any place. Messiah, do this for us. And Jesus was set in a different kind of tone. Oh, he would be a ruler, but a ruler of men's hearts, not just one that occupied a place that was built by men called a throne. He would rule in heaven, but not here, as people desired. And so the idea of being blessed was something that was going to change the fabric of how people thought they could really receive joy. They could receive fulfillment. Blessed are you if you don't have, because you do have. You just don't know it. Blessed are you if you're poor, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. And here he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You got to really work this in order to find happiness when you're a peacemaker. Peacemakers generally get beat up from both sides. And if you're in the middle trying to figure out how to get two warring parties together, if you do it right, both of them think you're on the other person's side. That's if you do it right. They accuse you of not hearing them well, of not caring about their needs, of not listening to them as they need to be heard. But if you're doing it right, both parties will. And if you do it well and both parties hear you, you'll produce something that neither of them could produce on their own. And though you feel beat up in the process, the result is beautiful. You saved a marriage, a friendship. You brought father and son together that hated one another. You allowed enemies to now become friends. You did more than just fix it with a law or a rule. You got down into somebody's heart. And you work this gospel to where now both of them valued each other more than they valued their own opinion. And neither of them got exactly what they wanted, but they got what they needed in order to make the relationship work. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who value peace above their own lives, for theirs will be a privilege of being called a son. But it costs. And anybody who is a peacemaker needs to be considered one who is favored to pay. I grew up in Kansas. Kansas City specifically. Go Chiefs. Sorry, Patriot fans. Not really. And my parents moved us from the hood in 1966. I was 5 years old. And brought us to the suburbs. In 66 in Leawood, Kansas, the place at which I was brought up, they didn't allow black people. We broke the color barrier. No realtor would sell to us. We had to buy from an individual owner, which cost my dad 30% more because it's the only way he could get in the neighborhood. But he said, I want my kids to have a better education than what they had there. I want it to be a better life than what they had there in the hood. And in some respects, he thought it would be safer than the hood. One of my friends had a five-year-old friend that I went to Kitty College kindergarten and daycare with. Actually went through a very violent experience in his own home, and he lived just five doors up from me when we lived in the hood. And that was the cue for my dad to say, that could have been my boy that went through that if he was staying at his house, so we're moving. And as I got into an all-white, not predominantly white, all-white neighborhood at the age of six, I was distraught because I had no friends and nobody who wanted to be my friend. I can remember the stares of people in my first grade class when I first walked in, because their parents had told them about people who looked like me, and their commentary was not favorable. And they all looked at me with the side eye. Horrible. I didn't have a friend for 2 years. The only one who was my advocate in that school was my first grade teacher. She'd come by every week to my house and give my mother a progress report on how I was doing. I thought, that's what teachers do. I didn't know that every teacher did. I didn't know every kid wasn't having this. Really special. She was like an angel. Cared for me every day in that school. I didn't even know, but she was watching out for me. I had gotten a lot of fights. None of which were really instigated by me, but needed to be completed by me. I was called everything but my first name. And at some point, I kind of wondered, Dad, this is safer? Really? This is your idea of safer? Let's go back to the hood. They egged our house. They destroyed our cars. Came out one morning. My mother would drive us to school. A beautiful 64 Mustang, ragtop. If y'all know anything about cars, vintage. That's the one you want. Headlights blown out, car destroyed with a sledgehammer, windows out, tore out the seats. It was totaled. They burned a cross in our neighborhood because we were there. It wasn't pretty. Dad, safer, better? Really? But it happened to be a moment for 12 years, where the Lord was giving me an on-ramp to what I was going to be doing with the rest of my life, being a peacemaker. Understanding what it meant to bring people who were my enemies to my advocacy. I believe in social justice, social responsibility. I think it's an important pillar to the well-being of our society. And I've been involved in civil disobedience and got arrested. I'm all for it. If you believe that there's a cause out there whereby the little guy, the underdog, people are not getting what they should, you ought to fight for it. I'm just a guy who believes in fighting for it and taking the gospel with me. not just trying to figure out how I can preserve a civil right, but how I can preserve the people who are against me. Jesus said, love your enemies. So I'm trying to figure out how I can make my enemies my advocates, which requires me to be a Christian first and an advocate for my cause second. I'm taking my gospel with me because I am a person who is identified most and primarily as the son of Almighty God before I'm an American. By the fact I didn't get many amens on that, I think I know what you're thinking. I believe that I am defined by my spirituality and my Heavenly Father before I'm defined by my patriotism. And that gives me a different perspective because listen to me. The world has been going for a very long time with whatever government or form of legislation or societal norm that group, whether it's a nation or a community, feels is right. And everybody thinks this is the best version of what they could ever produce as they're living now. And if it's not, they're trying to change it to make it better. But who has gotten it perfectly right? We still haven't perfected it. We have the best opportunity to do so in America because we have the freedom to speak about what's wrong and protest about what's wrong and advocate for what's right. We can actually elect officials that can replace the ones we don't like. Oh, it's a good thing to live in America. As messed up as we are, I'm glad I'm an American. But there's nothing about our system that can bring the utopia or the heaven to earth that we're looking for. Nothing about our way of life that could ever be to the point where we can work it to perfection. But there is something about the kingdom that brings a different kind of standard that allows for government to now be legislated in the heart rather than in the land. And when you legislate the heart, the land always gets better. When you legislate the land, who knows about the heart? You can change all the laws you want and still not have a change. Legally, there's no place I can't go if I want to apply to school. Legally, there's no place I can't live if I want to move in a neighborhood. Legally, there's no place I can't work. But it's very different culturally. I could sue somebody for not employing me because I believe they discriminated against me on the basis of my color, my race. But can I prove it? They may have all of their defenses that allow them to say, well, he wasn't as qualified in this area, and he didn't have this education, and there was a better candidate here, and quotas really aren't a part of what we do. No, we try to find the best candidate. And it could be a cultural thing, and all those things might be true. But if you've got somebody who's got a heart that isn't right toward a certain person who's different than them, there's no law that can fix that. And there is no way to change a culture unless you change the heart. And so protest. Advocate all you want legislatively. Make sure you vote. Please vote. Please vote, vote, vote. But realize it may not fix it to the degree we need it. And Jesus was trying to bring something to a people so that they could understand the issues are more than just political. It's more than just socioeconomical. It's more than just a lack of education or fairness. The people who are running it have bad hearts. And even if you change the laws, they will work around and find a loophole to get what they want. So I'm trying to change the heart. And if the hearts are changed of the people who are in the systems will change. Jesus came to get down here. And he realized, there's nothing about my 3.5-year ministry that's going to change the circumstances of Rome having its foot on your neck, Jewish people. Nothing. So I'm going to change you. Blessed are you, even if you feel sad. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Oh, come on, Lord, really? Are you kidding me? When I'm persecuted, I'm in pain. I'm losing everything. They're confiscating my property. They're separating mother from daughter. They're throwing us in jail. They're putting us to the lions. You call this a blessing? Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all kinds of evil and despitefully use you because your reward is great in the kingdom of heaven. You're blessed if you look at something different rather than the material. Oh, you are so blessed because our inheritance as a people is that which incorporates persecution. We as a church have had it pretty easy in America. For the balance of our history, the government has been fairly favorable to our joinings, our meetings, our assemblies. They've done all they can to give us the privilege of a tax break when we donate. They haven't stepped in and said what we need to preach. There aren't governmental officials trying to figure out how they can take us to jail, which is normal for most of the world in Christianity that doesn't have a democratic solution to their government. The saints in China, which make up over 1/6 of the world's population, can't meet like this unless there is government approval on what they do. The underground church is much more plenteous than the above-ground church. Vietnam, same thing. Cuba, forget about it. Soviet Union, so-so. And I say Soviet Union because it feels like it. It's Russia, but it feels like it. So-so. Church isn't accepted, just tolerated. Don't even talk about the Islamic world or the Hindu world. Very few places can we meet like this. And so our whole idea about what it's like to live as a Christian is skewed. Most of history, persecution is our inheritance. And we feel persecuted if somehow the government is going to say, by the way, we're not going to allow you to take a tax break on your contributions. That's called inconvenience. That's not persecution. But we feel like, oh my goodness, it's getting so bad. That's how good we have it. That the little bit of difficulty feels like persecution. In the days to come, I have a feeling it's going to be a little bit different. Because there's nothing about our federal government that likes us anymore. Now they're tolerating us. And at some point, they're going to outlaw us. Because of what we believe, what we say. Mark my words. And blessed will we be. I realized as I was going down that road of articulating our condition that might come in the days to come, you were thinking, uh-oh. And then I said, blessed, you went. This is how we need to change our minds about what it means to be blessed. Blessed, fortunate, happy are the peacemakers who get it from both sides. For they will get a title, will get a new name as the Son of God. I am favored to pay. My parents helped me understand what payment looks like with respect to bringing people who are not like me into my world. I didn't have to compromise my ethnic heritage in order to make that happen. I do have to bend it, though. If you want to be incorporated, if you want to be joined with people who are not like you, it's going to be uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. When God birthed me, I'm not talking about as a baby, I'm talking about when I got right with God at Indiana University in 1981, he put me in a church that was led by a pastor from Kentucky. He was white, and the praise and worship leader was from southern Indiana, and he was white, and he led praise and worship and song with an acoustic guitar. I'm black. But these are the people that helped lead me to Christ. And I walked in the church and I thought, oh no, Jesus. No. There's got to be a different, isn't there a different answer? Do you want, really, these folk? Oh, okay, I love you. And at some level, I've been walking with those same people for 39 years. Now, that which was predominantly white and southern, real southern, without much sensitivity or understanding to my my condition or experience, I had to help in the process of education and intentionally make myself uncomfortable with people who were not like me to make folks who I used to consider my enemies, now my advocates, fighting for the things who were most important to me. To such an extent that we just had our campus conference, our ENC, Every Nation Campus Conference for the East Coast, Northeast Coast, from North Carolina up, at our church this weekend. And so many of the students that are a part of this congregation are down there. They worshiped at our congregation, our church building, for the last 48 hours. And 40% of the folks that were there were African American. Now we know that black folk on the college campus only make up about 4% of the population. Four. And yet 40% made up this conference of 700 kids. Sometimes you gotta pay so others don't have to. They can just enjoy the sacrifice that you've made. And if you look around at that campus conference and you see the diversity, Asians, black folk, white folk, you don't know ethnically, by definition, what it is. It's just kids. And you don't have the cross currents of who's in charge and why. You got a white guy speaking up there, what does he really mean? You got a black guy and then white folk are saying, what does he really mean? Everybody's just happy. There's no tension in the environment. Everybody's glad that they can be associated with somebody who is not like them. It is a joy and no thought of prejudice, bigotry, or racism. None. Unity preserved and enjoyed. But somebody had to hang out with folks who were not like him for decades in order to produce that. I was favored to pay. And this is a brother who really likes black people. Love them! Love what we eat. Love how we talk. Love the music. Love how we dress. Love how we walk. Love how we can just look at one another in the eye and not say a word. And know exactly what the other brother is thinking. Walk by somebody on the street, and all you do is, I ain't ever done that to a white man in my life. In my life. I don't even know this stranger, black brother, we just. I can do that because what that means is, I know where you're going. I know where you've been. I know your circumstances. I know what you've been through. Mm-hmm. I love my people. And if I built only with my people, I'd have a church that's 10 times larger than the one I got now. Because it's hard building with folk who aren't like you. I don't have to deny my heritage, nor my ethnicity, in order to cross barriers. I don't. But in order to build something that looks like the kingdom, I've got to sacrifice things that are preferential to me in order to gain things that are really by way of command from God. Love people who are not like you, including your enemies. And love is not just an affection. It's not an emotion. It's an action. And so we in our congregation, we work it. This is how I preach every Sunday morning. I could do it with some degree of rhythm. I could have a choir up there with robes, it was all black. We could sing everything that is on the right side of the radio dial. Y'all don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, we don't even use radio dials anymore, I get it. But back when Adam and Eve were alive, they had radios. And my dad and I knew, all black people knew, white folk didn't know it, but all black people knew when you went into a city and it wasn't you were out of the range of your normal station of radio, you didn't have to figure out where you could find music that you liked, where you could find Motown. You just had to go to the far right end of the dial, past 99.9. And everything past that was generally black. Everything before it was white. I could have worship on the right side of the dial every day if I wanted. And white people would enjoy it for a week, but they would realize this isn't home. This is a place I can visit and enjoy a different kind of culture. I can really find God in a different way here, and it's neat, but I'm going to go back to where I know. I like my home cooking. So we don't do that so that Asians and Latin Americans and white folk, when they come in, can say, that black man sitting on that stool can be my pastor. So you walk into our congregation that is larger than small, and you don't know what we are. And it is beautiful. We planted a church in Vietnam with a Vietnamese. We planted a church in LA with a Korean. We have a Korean church in our church whose pastor is on my staff. We have a Latino church in our church whose pastor is on my staff. We fellowship together regularly. It's not just employment relations. Deep fellowship, relationship that goes beyond just whether we're paid to work together. We have decided to make different, not conflicting, but complementary. Something that adds value to my life that I could not get if I just hung out with people who looked like me, ate like me, and liked like me. I love my people. I love black woman. One. Oh, they gotta work so hard. Mainstream economic, the fashion industry doesn't make clothes for black women. They got different kind of figures. They don't make makeup for, because there's no money in it. They're a minority population. They don't make makeup for black women. And the hair issues. Man, when a black woman comes out of the house looking good, I say, God, good on you, woman. I know what you went through this morning. Love my people. And I don't exclude my people from my vision. I've just enlarged my people group to include others. I've added value to them. They've added value to me. And as a result, we've made peace with one another. And the inheritance we have allows us to now speak to the issues in America or any place else where they have problems with getting along with folk who are not like them and say, by the way, it works here. We got it working at very deep levels. Even though there are cross currents of expectation that are never met in people's lives, there's unity in our house. There's not sameness. Nobody's sacrificing who they are to be with the other person who is not like them. But they are sacrificing their preferences in order for a greater gain to be grasped. You got to pay. And it's my privilege to be burdened with the inconvenience of pain in order to produce reconciliation. Secondly, there's a fortuitous stewardship that we get to manage and propagate. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about how important it is for us to understand that God reconciled us to himself, namely not counting men's sins against them. And now, since we have been reconciled, he paid the price for us. And that's really the ultimate, is it not? We talk about what does it cost. It cost Jesus his life in order to make peace between us and God. Cost his life. And arguably, peace is one of the most valuable benefits to mankind. Most of us don't look at it like that because we think of education, we think of financial prosperity, material possessions, we think of family. But if you understand the plight in which man was, under which man had to live, of always being outside of God's favor, unless he decided to go ahead and place it on you, meaning that our lifestyles, living apart from his will, not doing what he wanted, caused us to be in enmity with him. We could have been considered enemies of him because we were rebels of his will. And because we sinned, the wages of our disobedience was death. And the only reason we continue to breathe is by his mercy. If he decided to wipe out humanity, much as he did in the days of Noah, he would not be guilty to do so. I guarantee you there's a lot that equates to the level of sin and horrible behavior that is happening today that happened in the days of Noah. A lot. But he said, I'm not going to do it. By his mercy. Now, if you understand that we are on the other side of his favor, naturally, and that him having all power and authority to do what he wants to do, boy, I'm glad you aren't God. I'm really glad you aren't God. Because you can't even handle somebody cutting you off on the highway. I mean, as soon as somebody, hands go up with less fingers pointing up. All kind of stuff. If you had a button that could release a bomb, a missile, you would push it too often. I'm glad you're not God, because when people would cross you, you'd destroy them. Your reflexive response, your knee-jerk, would not be forgiveness. It wouldn't be mercy. It would be, you don't know who you're messing with. And God has man offend him all day, every day. And he doesn't. He's amazing. Now, if you realize that that is our position before him, when you have an opposing force that has all power and the justification to take you out, what is the most valuable thing to you at that moment? It is not your nice Maserati. It is not your educational pursuits. It is peace. How in the world can I take this one who is justified in wiping me out and not have him do it? That's why peace that God made with us is so valuable. It costs so much. And we now are privileged to be able to carry on those peaceful endeavors by taking the sacrifice of Christ, embodying it, and then propagating it. Paul says, if we have received reconciliation, then we are to be ministers, indeed ambassadors for him, carrying this message out to people who have no idea what it means to have a relationship with God and have peace. And then lastly, as a result, we get a new name, a new title, a son of God. Now, because the scriptures use the masculine form, doesn't mean that it excludes feminine. Doesn't mean that it excludes women. It simply means that son described he who would inherit. And all of us are put in the category of sons because we are in the position to inherit that which the Father has. And being a son of God now gives you the privilege of inheriting things that you would not have had you not gone through the process of peacemaking. I'm not talking about peacemaking making you somehow born again, bringing you into the kingdom. I'm talking about the benefits that come as a result of being in the kingdom. Now, and now you have decided to participate in the mission. There is an inheritance you receive that goes beyond that which is reserved for you called glory. There's something that you get here that is invaluable. And not only that, you get to store up rewards in heaven. I don't even know what that means as I close. I don't know why God gives us rewards. When my children take out the trash, I don't give them a big, hey, congratulations. That's your job. I don't make you pay rent. Take the trash out, boy. There's no big commendation there. Yet when we do right, he says, I'm storing up heavenly rewards for you. I don't know why, but he loves us like that. And when we do extraordinarily right, these rewards pile up in glory, and when we get there, we have things with which we can finally worship forever. All the stuff we do now, the material possessions, the gifts, temporary. It allows us the privilege of using them for worship here, but they're going to pass at some point. The rewards we get in glory are not those that we get to enjoy. It's not like you get to take those things up there to the heavenly Safeway and buy some groceries. You don't get a divine 401k plan in glory. Why in the world would he give us rewards except then now, because worship is that which will continue beyond here, we'll still have something to offer. It says the 24 elders got crowns on their head in the book of Revelation. And what did they do with them? They didn't go sporting them. Every time they saw the Lamb, they went, poof. They used them as instruments of worship. And this is why you want to work this thing called an inheritance. You want to be a peacemaker so you can get stuff in glory. I'll say that differently. You want to be a peacemaker so that you can get people right here that will result in your benefit of having things in glory that allow you the privilege of having something to give when you get there. Woe to the person who has nothing to offer when he gets to glory. Because eternity is a really long time to not give God anything because you spent it all on yourself here. Let's pray.
God, I'm asking for your grace and mercy, please. Empower us as a people to live right, do right, be right. I thank you for the privilege of what it means to be reconciled, that you sent your son to die on our behalf. Is there anybody this morning, this afternoon, who has yet to give their heart to Christ? Maybe you've made a decision in the past, but your life doesn't look anything like what a Christian's ought to be. And today you want to make a change. What we're meaning is you're willing to accept the sacrifice of Christ as a substitutionary benefit for your death. So you don't have to die. He died. He took your whooping. He took your punishment. We all are sinners. We were all worthy of death. But God didn't want us to die, so he sent his son and said, I'm going to let him take it for you so you can live. There's so much more to that, but that's enough for you to understand what it means to repent and say, I accept what you did for me. Is there anybody this morning that wants to do that? Raise your hand high. I want to pray for you. Today is a great day to get right with God. Anybody at all? Father in heaven, continue to bless this house and make them a people that become a force in the city for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can we say thank you?